prayer of pure, naked faith. And St. Teresa calls it prayer of active recollection and prayer of simplicity. So there are many names for it. The cloud of unknowing, he calls it the cloud of forgetting. Now notice about this prayer, we say that it is a simple, loving look at God that we maintain. That must be understood. If you don't maintain it, you lose it. Which means, therefore, you are active, but in a very simple way. That must be present. Unless God takes over and all you do is say yes. And when that happens, then nobody has to tell you about it. But in this stage, it takes some thinking about it carefully, possibly then having some experience of it, to know that you must maintain this loving awareness. Now, it is not just awareness. It's loving. That must be present. It may be present only in a very faint way, like when you're praying and you're dry. That's not loving, but it is, actually. It's giving. It's kind of love that gives, not receives. Now, on this, St. Teresa says, let us impose silence upon the understanding, gently imagining that our Lord is there looking at us. Let us keep him company. That means be aware of him. St. John of the Cross gives the best description. He said, let the soul simply and lovingly fix its attention upon God without specific acts, meaning a lot of different ways to say, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I praise you, Jesus, I bless you, moving into a lot of ejaculatory prayer. Let it occupy itself in loving attention, quite simply, as one who opens his eyes, fixes them lovingly upon the beloved object. That's all. But throughout that, notice, he says, let it occupy itself. The work is done by you. It's maintained by you. Now, the object of that look must be God in some form. God the Father, or God as God, or any of the three persons, but God. It's not contemplation if it's some saint, unless they're seen as with God. Now, Our Lady can be tied in with this kind of prayer. She does bring us to her Son. The two can go together. I want to say something about the advantages of this kind of prayer. First of all, God is certainly glorified during the entire day because of that time you spent in prayer, because our spirit attains a much closer, a most fruitful union with the Lord. Carmelite known as Thomas of Jesus wrote, in the immediate contact with a beloved, the soul surrenders itself completely and finds all possible good in this, because God gives himself to it in a revelation. This contact of faith and love is sometimes very brief, but it is enough to bathe the soul with light. So the life of that person becomes a protracted act of virtue of religion, a kind of worship, an act of thanksgiving, of love, like Mary, our mother, The soul goes through the day repeating, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Haven't you many times gone throughout the day and just say, "Praise the Lord"? Well, that's "my soul magnifies the Lord." See? Praise the Lord. You felt good about saying it. Without doubt, the soul is greatly inflamed by divine love. The Holy Spirit now begins to act within it much more than that person themselves. Through his action, it is able to carry out with great facility and perfection what it formerly did most imperfectly. God directly infuses into the spirit those virtues which it formerly practiced with many imperfections. Patience, for example. How the soul can now Christify the world in union with Jesus, in the use, for example, of the Jesus Prayer. Think of the hidden work done by such souls whom Jesus uses as other humanities to renew all things, all beings, all the world in Christ. Then they also grow in detachment. Having experienced union with the Lord who made all things, our spirit is able to detach itself from creatures more easily when they sometimes stand between us and God. Our spirit now sees these things in their right perspective as reflections of God's own beauty, and they're meant to lead to Him, not away from Him. So too does detachment from selfishness become easier, for the soul thirsts to please his beloved, seeks his will and his wishes, not its own. Divine love is so attractive and consuming, at least at times, that detachment from all creatures now is much easier. And then humility. As the soul enjoys divine union, it also shares in the divine light that now bathes it, and with it comes a deep, humbling self-knowledge. The heart is completely taken up with the divine beauty, God's goodness, overpowering love, and by comparison it sees its own weakness, sinfulness, ingratitude, ignorance, selfishness. There is a deep experience of what many of the saints call their nothingness. They feel a great disgust for their sins. All these are signs of deep humility. It sees that by humble acknowledgement of its weakness and the eternal need of the beloved who has given everything, it gives him a great honor and pleasure, and so can rejoice in being humble that God may be everything and more honored and glorified. Another benefit, peace of soul, freedom of spirit, are a necessary consequence of that kind of close union with the Lord. Because now the soul begins to taste, as it were, the eternal peace found in God by the blessed in heaven, as they learn to rest lovingly and confidently in the Lord's presence. Detached from creatures, it knows the freedom of the eagle, can soar into the stratosphere of the divine spaces. And then love of God and neighbor is perfectly contained in this prayer. This is the reason why Vatican II placed such high esteem on contemplation, so that it said, "No urgent need of the apostolate should keep such souls or draw them away from this holy prayer." For the soul is then one will with God, desiring only what he wants, and so becomes a channel of many graces that are poured out upon a community, and does untold hidden good for souls that might not otherwise be accomplished. Moreover, the intercession of such souls in prayer is much more powerful than the prayers of others in the apostolate, because of their close union with God, and God is more easily moved to grant what they ask. These are his special ones. And then it disposes that person for the next stage of prayer, the gift of infused contemplation. Once acquired contemplation becomes habitual. That means a daily kind of prayer. It is the best, most proximate disposition for receiving the grace of infused contemplation. Like that time when you received the baptism of the Spirit, you didn't do a thing except to acknowledge your commitment to the Lord, and then the Lord took over, and you were swept off your feet with a love that you've never known before. And all you did was sail along, and the Lord carried you. Now, that was infused. Have no doubt about that. You didn't put it there. The Lord did. You just went through a hurricane of love. According to the Carmelite masters of spirituality in the past few centuries, God is accustomed to raise to infused contemplation those who are fervent in the practice of acquired contemplation or centering prayer. Now, there are two kinds of this prayer. We're talking about centering prayer now. Normally, according to spiritual writers, this kind of prayer is sweet and very simple. The happiness and joy of being with Jesus in loving silence keeps the spirit deeply absorbed. The heart is full of love, feels no need to express it in many words. A half hour quickly passes by, and the loving presence of Jesus and Mary, maybe present then, keep a steady flame of love burning in the heart. And the soul needs only times to throw on little straws of love, we call them aspirations, oh my Jesus, or dear love, beloved, whatever, to brighten the flame. For this soul, these words speak volumes. We may compare the interior state of this soul to the state of a loving heart of a mother, never tired of watching and loving her little baby, who is simply content to be with that child hours at a time. Saint Gemma Galgani wrote, I have been with Jesus. I said nothing to him, and he nothing to me. We were both silent. I looked at him, and he looked at me. But if you knew, she says to her spiritual director, if you knew, Father, how sweet a thing it is to be in the presence of God in that way, one would like to stay there forever. But then suddenly the light vanishes, Jesus departs, but the heart does not grow cold so soon. Another writer, who was a director to St. Therese, the Jesuit Balthazar Alvarez, he says, at times I am with the Lord resting in silence. This being silent in his presence and resting is a great treasure, for to the Lord all things speak and lie open before his eyes. My heart, my desires, my intentions, my trials, my inmost self, my knowledge, my power, and the eyes of His Divine Majesty are such that they can take away my faults, kindle my desires, give me wings to fly, for He wills my good and His service more than I do. And then that time when you are in the Sahara Desert, when it is dry, but through your fault, what do you do? Because such prayer is normally sweet, we run the risk of abusing its graces. In time, the soul may be subtly led to think that such facility is its own, and becoming self-satisfied, begin to think it is better than others, and perhaps even a saint. Then it may begin unconsciously to judge and compare itself with others. Like, well, she's still using her beads. And she's still on her novenas. And he's still tied to his book. When humility is lacking, so is generosity, and presumption comes in. Able to find God easily, that person begins to think that God is at their disposal and becomes very sure of themselves. Mortification doesn't seem necessary anymore. So giving up little trifles or generously giving of oneself in little things is forgotten. The spirit of silence is often lost too. A secret pride may lead this person to reveal their interior life unnecessarily to others. But God will not permit such conduct for very long and will place the person in dryness. Now there will be no response of love, just a cold wall between the soul and God. It will seem that he has even departed from the chapel. As I say, he's out to lunch, on vacation for 2 weeks. He's hung out a sign on the knob, "Don't disturb." Now, seeing this condition, the person that is sincere will quickly make a clear examination of conscience. Once they see their guilt, they humble themselves before God. "Lord, I'm to blame. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Thank you for calling me back to you by this trial." Then, in its prayer, it should wait for him humbly, following a routine of prayer and reading, calling on the Lord lovingly, "Jesus, where are you? Won't you forgive me? I love you." However you want to put it. Now, if it is dry without your fault, what will you do? In this kind of dry contemplation, the awareness or remembrance of God or Jesus is absent, but our desire for him is real. Now, keep that in mind. The remembrance, awareness is not there, but the desire for him is there. So you might say there is that kind of awareness then. We know he has not left us, and that his grace is producing in us our strong desire to pray. And notice that too. There is a desire to pray in spite of the dryness. The greater the desireness, the dryness, the greater the desire. If the dryness were our fault, then prayer would be unattractive to us. We would have to force ourselves to go to the chapel or to the place we pray. But now, our spirit is tormented by desire for Jesus, like one with a burning thirst goes in search for him. Now, while the divine presence in the chapel, say, draws the soul and distractions fall away easily, the soul is not held or captivated as before, but it's still good to be there. A sweet contact does not seem to be far off. There's a promise, in other words, of that consolation. Sometimes it is silent and then says a few words. This only revives the desire, but gives nothing. The soul realizes that Jesus is neither taking it to himself nor allowing it to find him. So it feels like going, but stays on, until perhaps fatigue overtakes it, slowly it leaves. Where shall it go? For wherever it goes, the agony is within, and nothing can satisfy it. During all this time, it is most faithful, generous, in the smallest detail, preserving purity of mind and heart. But one day, he is there, and welcomes the soul, presses it to his heart, and then what joy and happiness. Now he's even more marvelous and precious, if that is possible. Now such a thing as consoling and dry contemplation. During this stage, and in the state of acquired contemplation, the soul will pass through periods of sweetness and then through alternating periods of dryness. But at all times it will experience an attraction powerful enough to detach it completely from whatever would stand between it and the Lord. This attraction becomes tempered, refined, and very personal. Through such periods of sweetness and dryness, God guides the soul to a more perfect balance of self-denial and generosity. The divine light reveals small, unseen infidelities, and a humble contrition sets the balance. Now, what about a period of prayer in which the spirit is pursued by the thought of God and yet constantly distracted at the same time? Well, what do you do about that? Let each distraction fall away like you would drop a stone in deep water. With the greatest perseverance, then gently return to the Lord and endure this process relentlessly for as long as you have to. Note that there is a steady, gentle movement of love without struggle or violence, because we, as it were, go beyond each distraction to re-find the Lord again. It's like you come back to the Word if it's Jesus. Here you are, suddenly in the kitchen, preparing ground meat. And all of a sudden your conscience says, no. So then you say, Jesus. Come back to the presence. Then all of a sudden the ground meat's cooked and you're looking at it. Jesus. And so on. It is like some object coming into the line of our vision to interrupt our view of a person. So we don't look at it, but we look beyond it. Now, our spirit should not interfere with the divine action by resorting to an earlier form of prayer or some other alternative. That will not succeed if that is the prayer for this person from now on. If they promoted union with God, the soul could easily follow them. Rather, let it return to its simple, loving gaze. While it is painful, it is profitable, and real contemplation, for God's action is really at work, as evidenced by the soul's persistent desire and thought of God, though interrupted by these distractions, which they don't want. It would be well to seek the help and support of a spiritual director, be completely under their guidance, so that by his light we may have the benefit of his sanction to our blind perseverance. St. Teresa speaks of this kind of prayer. She says, with regard to this torment of importunate thoughts, that means persistent thoughts, a special character of this kind of prayer, wherein the understanding is not occupied in reasoning, is that the soul in it is either deeply recollected or cruelly wearied by distractions. There's no easy solution, and the soul must purify its motives. We pray in order to give ourselves to God rather than to enjoy our own delight. So the best prayer is that which leaves us determined to do God's will always, leaves us more humble, detached from all that stands between us and the Beloved, and better armed for the combat with ourselves. Now, some advice for growing in this kind of prayer. That's acquired contemplation. This kind of prayer requires great concentration and reaches into the profound depths of our spirit. To grow and advance in contemplation requires continual recollection, being very faithful in the exact fulfillment of all our duties, a constant vigilance over our conscience, our interior, prompt obedience to those whom God places over us, as well as to the inspirations and warnings given us by the Holy Spirit. In other words, one's whole spiritual life must be penetrated and energized by it, be in harmony with that kind of prayer. So that calls for constant awareness of God throughout the day, constant communication. The first stage in growth. This is taken from a great Carmelite. His name is Gabriel of St. Mary Magdalene, and his book on St. John of the Cross. The first stage follows that of affective prayer and the use of the imagination. Here, our spirit continues to use the imagination as in picturing the wonderful humanity of Christ, simply looks at him with love by means of individual acts that are renewed. Such acts may be prolonged under the assistance of the Holy Spirit. But if our spirit finds that it does not remain in contact with God or Jesus, it would be a sign that God is not bestowing his infused light upon it, and so it would be necessary to return to another earlier form of effective prayer more suitable to that person, like making more acts of love, aspirations, than normal. Otherwise, they might become idle, the mind would drift to vain and worldly things. If God has occasionally favored that person with contemplation for some days, it doesn't follow that he wants to do that every day. Quite often, their spirit is introduced into the state of contemplation little by little. This is the reason why St. John of the Cross insists that in the early stage, the soul return to a lower form of prayer that is, for the moment, more suitable. Now, something about the faculties of our mind in such prayer. St. Teresa repeatedly recommends making the faculties of our spirit work during this kind of prayer. Actually, she speaks of passive recollection, which is even higher than this prayer we're talking about, and as long as they are not held captive by the Lord. The work is, of course, more peaceful and simplified. So, in other words, let's take the understanding. If possible, make some short, effective reflections that combine the formal motive as the consideration along with an act of love. For example, O my Jesus, because you are so infinitely holy and perfect, you shed all your blood to save me. I love you with all my heart. Now that involves a thought besides an act of love. Our senses, the imagination. These may help by fixing the physical eye on the tabernacle, or some demonic picture of Jesus or Mary, a statue, or looking out on a beautiful mountain view, or at night, in the dead of the night, into a starry sky. Or fix our imagination on Jesus in some mystery of his life, or death and resurrection. But there's no need to go into detail, for the imagination will soon simplify its own activity. The picture will be somewhat confused, obscure, but will facilitate the simple look of the mind, and that's the essential part of this prayer. So in other words, you don't get your magnifying glass out and look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you count how many soldiers came and how many apostles were present, and see Peter striking the high priest's servant's ear off and all that, then you're lost in detail. The scene is only supposed to recall the suffering Christ, that's it. And not even a clear picture of Christ, just the suffering Christ. Now the will. Select and vary your affections according to your attraction and need and your state. It will be better to confine yourself to a few for which you have a greater facility and are more meaningful. These two become simplified, more generalized. One's attraction will indicate whether the acts of affection should be prolonged, simplified, or multiplied, depending on how long you can maintain that sense of love. Now, a second stage in growth in this prayer. Little by little, the spirit is able to sustain acts of contemplation with greater facility because the divine assistance is given in greater abundance. During this period, the affections become quite simplified. The image of Jesus in the imagination is not as clear or detailed, but obscure, yet quite attractive. The soul feels more drawn by his divinity now. Thoughts, too, are of a more general nature and not so concrete, positive, but more indefined, like the infinite love symbolized in the heart of Jesus, God's infinite mercy, the fact of divine love dwelling within the soul as a constant guest. This is still the period of alternation between acts of love and a simple prolonged act of love, and a look. Experience and the soul's attraction will be its guide at this time, but it would be wise to check with an enlightened guide or a spiritual director. And then the third stage. we have the crisis of dryness comes to mark the definite change from active contemplation called obscure general loving attention. From this time on, the soul receives the divine infused light and love in still greater measure, but it must continue to maintain an active attitude in cooperation with this assistance. And it's at this time St. John of the Cross says, the dryness or the darkness is not because God is distant, it's because the soul is much closer to God, like your eye when you look into the sun. It's not for lack of light, it's because you're overpowered by the brilliance of light. So the presence of God is so close, the soul is blinded by it. The intellect experiences a kind of blindness. Our spirit should very gladly remain in the presence of Jesus, seeing his humanity and so loving him until the time when God will make it impossible to pray in this way through a crisis of dryness. Then it will find it impossible even to think clearly of our Lord, because the image will become somewhat obscure and simplified. The time has now come to give up entirely what was called meditation, working at prayer, much of our own mind working at it. Instead of using clear concepts with images in order to be occupied, simply in a loving general attention to God in the practice of acquired contemplation. And this is when those three famous signs come into play that St. John of the Cross spoke of, when from this point on, if they are there, then contemplation is their state of prayer. And the first is I had them here. The first is the spirit feels no pleasure and comfort in the things of God, nor in things of the world. If it had no pleasure in things of God, but had pleasure in things of the world, forget it. It means it's really detached. But now, even God doesn't seem to have an attraction there. For some reason, they're not able to turn their mind to the Lord. I shouldn't put attraction. There is a hidden attraction. But their intellect, their mind, can't focus on things of God. Now, secondly, their mind turns to God with a painful anxiety, causes them to have misgivings as to whether they're serving the Lord or have actually turned away from him. Now, if they were lukewarm and negligent, they wouldn't have this anxiety. And the third sign, in spite of their best efforts, their spirit is unable to form distinct thoughts or reasons or to use their imagination in prayer. Now, when all these three signs are present, then they can move on into this prayer as a state of prayer. There is a simplification, not only of their prayer, but their life. Some souls find their prayer so simplified, they begin to wonder whether they can still be called, that it can still be called prayer. Their loving awareness of God at prayer throughout the day is so simple and subtle, and a habit, that they suspect prayer has stopped. Well, use this test. Besides God, ask yourself, what else interests you? If you say not much, then you're right on course. If the answer is, why, really nothing, as soon as my duty is done, accomplished, my mind goes right back to God. Still, it's not as before, in the sense that the heart is not on fire, nor does it rejoice in him in the same way as before. In fact, I'm not sure I'm making acts of faith and love anymore. That might be something of their way of saying it. But you are perfectly determined to do anything, everything you can do to please God, and avoid what could offend him. And the answer would be, if they're sincere, would be yes, certainly. Then let your mind be at peace. You are praying all the time, and you do not realize it because it is reduced to a very simple, essential state. For what else is prayer if not a union of our soul with God and a conforming of our will to His, so that you are holding on to Him always in faith and love. In this state, the soul is unconscious of its prayer, yet is praying all the time, in the same way that we breathe and love all the time, but are not aware of it. Like you mothers, remember your first baby. When you brought it home and you held it in your arms, that was the most precious possession you ever had. And you loved that baby. Nobody could tell you otherwise. By the hour. And it just oozed out of you. And you weren't saying, I'm loving my baby, I'm loving my baby. Forget it. You were, and who cares? See? It's this kind of awareness that the soul has about God. But they're not reflecting that they are with God. See? Just as you weren't reflecting that you were loving your baby. There are some things that I'm going to skip, because I also want to go into the behavior of a person in this kind of prayer and their life at this time. We have already pointed out the positive things that happen in their life, their growth. But now, what about their faults? What about the problems that can happen? Those who are at this point in their prayer life are not secure in their virtue and do not have the strength that comes from having endured trials. The spirit of evil knows how to try them in their weakness, and their bad habits are restrained as far as any external evidence of them is concerned. But interiorly, they are not that mortified and controlled, so the quality of their virtue is not that great, although a well-controlled exterior appearance may be deceptive. So in other words, the outside of the facade is all right, but inside, a lot of work to be done. St. Teresa speaks of having known such persons, and she says, a great many have reached this state. They have lived, as she says, quote, an upright and carefully ordered life, both in soul and body, unquote. And when it seemed that they were detached from the world, she says, the Lord then sends them tests, which have been by no means exacting, and they become so restless and depressed in spirit that they have exasperated her, and have even made me thoroughly afraid of them, for them. It is of no use offering them advice, for they've been practicing virtue for so long that they think they are capable of teaching others and have ample justification for feeling as they do. Now, it is pride here that is present in this way of thinking, and so lack of humility that prevents these persons from making progress. Persons in this state have become very conscious of their virtue, and because of this they lay claim to great graces that they may not have received at all. Of them, Teresa says, these souls know that nothing would induce them to commit a sin. Many of them would not intentionally commit even a venial sin, and they make good use of their lives and their possessions. So they cannot be patient when the door is closed to them, and they are unable to enter the presence of the King. She means the Lord. Oh, humility, humility. I do not know why I have this temptation, but whenever I hear people making so much of their times of dryness, I cannot help thinking that they are somewhat lacking in humility. Now, in such persons, we have a strange mixture of virtue and pride, goodwill, self-deception, evil tendencies, and great virtue, grace, and sin. When faced with this picture of herself, St. Therese said that when she finds herself more and more imperfect as she advances, she finds joy in this, because misery draws God's mercy. And as St. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong in Him who strengthens me. That's the way the soul should react, but not the way St. Teresa is describing the others. See, they haven't got their selfishness sweated out of them. But the difference here with persons we're talking about is that they do not see their weakness and misery and will not let anyone tell them. Teresa says it is no use offering them advice because they think they are acting in a highly virtuous manner and want others to think so too. And she continues, they brood over their woes and make up their minds that they are suffering for God's sake, and thus never really understand that it is all due to their imperfection. And in persons who have made so much progress, she says, this is a further mistake. It's sad. See, they're getting close to God, and their pride's getting in the way. Teresa indicates that these persons have to pray for a freedom of spirit that comes from great detachment and that comes from having experienced trials of different kinds and having received many graces from the good Lord to attach them to Himself. Teresa speaks of such people becoming restless if they are despised in any way or they suffer some loss of their reputation. The real problem here is that these persons want to go only so far on the way to perfection. When the going is tough, like the young man in the gospel, they give up. Jesus said, if you will be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sad, for he had great possessions. He wasn't detached. And Teresa adds, we are exactly like that young man, referring to people in the third mansion, and she puts herself in it when she writes, we, although she was already up in the seventh mansion. That's humility. And there you have at least a pretty good picture of what it's like to be in this state. It's a very blessed state, but it's not as good as the next state. Each mansion gets a little better. It's more decorated, more paneling, you know. Air conditioned. But you know what I mean. No, but what I'm talking about is the state is more spiritual, closer to God, more blessed, more graces, and constant blessings, but not necessarily without the cross. Well, any questions? You've got about 2 seconds. Yes.
The cross with the blessings. In other words, Lord, would you explain that a little bit? The cross with the blessings.
Well, as a person draws nearer to God, they don't have to suffer for themselves. Then God asks them to suffer for others.
What kind of
See, redemptive suffering. Any one of 100 different things. An illness. A trial sustained from outside through misunderstanding? Or just have a deep sense of the sin of the world that can weigh on them like a ton? You know, just abortion alone. It's enough to sink you in the ground 50 feet. It's so terrible. And the occult, the worship of Satan, black mass, that alone is horrible. See, we don't really have a sense of sin enough. It's all around us, and we breathe it, and first thing you know, we're used to it. But it's like garbage. If you lived in a garbage dump, after a while it smelled like perfume. Actually, I remember once going to a hospital in a town where they had a paper mill. And you know the pulp that they make smells like rotten eggs. The first day I was there, the smell overpowered me. It was all through the hospital. And these nurses walked around as if it were perfume. It was awful. But your senses get used to it. Like sounds. You know, after a while, you tune out the sound. So sin could do the same thing to our moral conscience. We're so surrounded by it that it deadens our sense of sin. Dare not lose that delicacy of conscience. Any question? Have I kind of lost you along the way there somewhere?
No,